Our Father, we do come to Thee this evening with deep gratitude in our hearts for the opportunity of listening to the Spirit of God, take the Word of God, and illuminate us that we may hear the very voice of God. We pray this evening that our hearts may be open to Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt enlighten us, and through the ministry of Thy Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth. We thank Thee for each one that has come this evening, and do pray that each of our hearts may sense that we are in Thy presence, and that Thou wilt teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go. We ask especially that Thou wilt open our hearts and prepare our hearts, that we may respond to the truth as Thou dost entrust it to us. We commit our time to Thee now for this evening hour, and pray for Thy blessing. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most remarkable truths to emerge in the New Testament era is the fact that Gentiles are to have an equal place with the Jews in the program of God. This is something that is unthinkable to a Jew. As one turns to the epistle to the Ephesians, he discovers that Paul writes that in this new entity that is being created by God, that is the church, the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs, they are to be fellow participants in every way on an exactly equal plane with the Jews. More than that, the Jewish-Gentile distinction is to be broken down, and there is to be a third group evolve, that is the Church of Jesus Christ. This was a truth, a doctrine, a movement that had such revolutionary impacts in the New Testament that it took months and years for many of the disciples, many of the apostles, and many of the Christians to accept it. Tonight, in our lesson, the Lord begins to prepare the disciples for that revolutionary doctrine. What we are going to see as we come tonight to our lesson entitled The Christ of the Gentiles is that the Lord now begins to move in His instruction of the disciples to prepare them for the revolutionary thought that is going to come in the book of Acts, in the book of the Ephesians and other New Testament books, that Gentiles have an equal opportunity with the Jews in the program of God during the church age. Now this, you must appreciate, goes against every racial prejudicial thought that a Jew has. There are tremendous barriers that need to be broken down. Tremendous thought patterns that need to be destroyed. Their whole perspective needs to be adjusted. And so now, about perhaps a year and a half before his crucifixion, just in the middle of his second year of public ministry, somewhere in the middle of his earthly ministry, the Lord now begins to prepare his disciples for what they are going to have to face and accept at great pride and great national cost when they come into the book of Acts. So that is really the essence of what our lesson will be about this evening. Now we're going to be studying in our harmony paragraphs 77 through 80. And first of all, we begin in paragraph 77 then, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And this paragraph is really preparatory to the next three paragraphs where the issue of the Gentiles will emerge. When you come to paragraph 77, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, we discover that the Pharisees from Jerusalem reproach Jesus for allowing his disciples to disregard their traditions about ceremonial defilement of the hands. And the Lord gives to them a puzzling parable in reply. What has happened in our progress of the life of Christ is this. Last week, we took the first withdrawal from Galilee. The Lord has been actively engaged in an intensive ministry in Galilee. Now he begins to withdraw. There are going to be four withdrawals from the center stream of activity in Galilee. Last week, we had our first one. Tonight, we're going to take the next two. And next week, we take the fourth one, which is by far the most important of them all. Last week, he withdrew from Galilee. He moved over to the eastern part of the Jordan River. Some significant events occurred, the feeding of the 5,000 and others. When he returned, he spoke to his people who had been involved in that miracle, and he rejected, you will recall, their invitation to become king. As a result of that rejection, he alienated many of the people of Galilee. This seemed to be an opportune moment for the enemies of Jesus to move in. Herod has just murdered John the Baptist. The great following of Jesus in Galilee is disillusioned. This seems like a good opportunity to press against Jesus Christ. And so in this paragraph, the Pharisees, his opponents, move in and they begin to press a charge. You will notice in the first five verses of Mark chapter 7 that the indictment is made. It is simply this, that the disciples ignored the Jewish traditions, and particularly the tradition concerning the washing of hands before and after eating. Let me read verse 1. And there are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashen hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash themselves, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? The indictment is simply this. Your disciples violate our tradition. The word tradition in the Bible is a neutral word. That is, in and of itself, it simply refers to the handing down of material or truth or doctrine from one person to another. In itself, the word tradition is a neutral word. When you read of it in the New Testament, sometimes it is used in a very positive way. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, and also in chapter 3, verse 6, he uses it in a positive way. And he exhorts the Christians at Thessalonica to follow the traditions of the apostles, to follow the doctrines that the great Apostle Paul and the great Apostle Peter and the other apostles have received from Jesus Christ and have passed on to the elders in the church at Thessalonica. Tradition is not necessarily a negative thing. One may speak of the Christian tradition. One may speak of the tradition of Jesus Christ. And what he means simply by that word then is the body of truth that was handed down from Jesus Christ. But oftentimes in the New Testament, tradition is a very negative word. When Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, he speaks of the traditions of men now moving in and undermining the foundation of the Christian church. When Peter writes to those who are believers in 1 Peter, he talks of them as having been redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from their vain manner of life received by tradition from their fathers. And he is referring to the idolatrous, blasphemous, formalistic type of life that characterized Judaism, and these Jews had received it by tradition from their fathers. Tradition, there is obviously a negative thing. Now, when you come to our passage this evening, the Pharisees speak of the tradition of the elders, the last phrase in verse 3. the tradition of the elders. And the charge is that the disciples of Jesus do not keep the tradition of the elders. The elders were, of course, the elders of the nation of Israel. They believed in tradition very, very strongly. They considered that there was a certain body of truth which was comprised of opinions and comments of eminent leaders among the Jewish people. That body of tradition went right back to Moses. After the time of Christ, the body of tradition was codified and put together in what is called the Mishnah in Jewish literature. And the Mishnah is simply a conglomerate of tradition, opinions and comments of eminent and prominent Jewish leaders. Now, the important thing for us to recognize at this point is this, that the Jews considered tradition of greater force than the Word of God. Now, that almost seems unbelievable to us. As a matter of fact, I found it almost very difficult to believe. I read in one case that the Pharisee said that the covenant, that is the Old Testament law, was made on account of the oral law. So the Pharisees clearly taught then that prior to the giving of the Mosaic law, there was oral law, and that oral law has precedence over the written law. But the Talmud, which is a conglomerate of Jewish teaching, says, "My son, give more heed to the words of the rabbis than to the words of the law." Now that's startling to me, isn't it to you? The Jews considered tradition to be more authoritative and more influential than the books of the law and the books of Moses and the writings of the Old Testament. Now, one of the traditions of the elders related to cleansing. As a matter of fact, the two great schools of rabbis, you remember them, Hillel and Shammai, the two great schools of rabbis, which were in opposition in many areas, particularly divorce, which we have talked about and are going to talk about in some length in a few weeks, these two schools were united in their 18 laws concerning defilement. If a Jew went down to the marketplace, when they came back, they had to take a complete bath. Because down at that marketplace, they came in contact with a Gentile. And to come in contact with a Gentile was to become defiled. If a Gentile breathed on you, you were defiled. If at the marketplace you rubbed shoulders with a Gentile and they just happened to touch you with your elbow, you were defiled. And all of this was the tradition of the elders. So that before a Jew could come back and participate in anything that was religious in Judaism, he had to take a complete bath and cleanse himself from that defilement. One of the other aspects of their cleansing was that before a Jew could eat anything, he had to wash. Because by touching things around, he became defiled. And the air that had the breath of Gentiles had defiled him. So what they did was they had a very elaborate system of washing. They told the Jews exactly how much water had to be in the basin. They told them precisely how high the water had to come on their elbows. And they could only rub their hands one direction when they were washing. This became a very ritualistic, formalistic type of thing. They considered that more authoritative than the Old Testament scriptures. It was one of the traditions of the elders. Now you see what has happened? Jesus' disciples did not do it. They saw them on one occasion eat. Perhaps it was yesterday in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the very next day, they come and they raise the charge. They ate without washing their hands. And the charge against them is, why do you allow your disciples to violate the traditions of the elders? That is the indictment. Now, in the rest of the paragraph, the Lord answers the charge. And I want you to notice some very important things concerning his answer. First of all, you will notice in verses 6 and 7, he denounces them for their hypocrisy. The verses read, "And he said unto them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. That is a quotation from Isaiah, appropriately used by our Lord at this point to denounce these men for their hypocrisy. Do you know the origin of the word hypocrite? You will remember that in Greek literature, in the early days of Greek literature, number one, they would only have one actor in a play, and that one actor played all the roles in the play. Later on, when there was a plurality of actors, women actors were unknown, actresses were unknown, and so a man would take the part of a woman. If they had been playing one of the plays of Euripides, then a woman's part would have been taken by a man, and what he would have done is worn a mask to present himself as a woman on the stage. In the earlier days, when there was only one actor, he would come in and out on the stage in Greece, and he would change masks as he came back in and out on the stage. He would come out and have a mask for one character and leave and come back with another mask for a second character. And one actor, and this is in the origin of drama, one actor would play all of the roles, and he would just change his appearance by putting on a mask representing another character in the play. That is the origin of the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is a play actor. A hypocrite is a person who wears a mask. And it is from that background that the word hypocrite appears in Greek literature. A hypocrite was a play actor, a person who wore different masks out on the stage to represent different personages in a drama. Now you see the impact of what the Lord is saying then. He is calling these religious leaders hypocrites. You are play actors. You are mask wearers because you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And in that sense, they were a play actor. They said and professed to love God and to worship God, but their heart was far from God. And that is really what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a person who is a play actor and by the outward external professes to have some allegiance to God or some faith in God or some even love for God. But his heart is not what his lips profess. And that is a hypocrite, and that is exactly what these men are. By their profession, they are the religious leaders. By their profession, they are diligently concerned about righteousness, but their heart is far from God. And may I say this evening, my dear friend, that the thing that really counts before God is one's heart. That's what counts. The Scripture says that it is God who looks on the inward. Man looks on the outward. And although we are too prone to judge and evaluate each other on the basis of externals, God, for a moment, is not fooled by the mask. God sees underneath that mask this evening. And God knows your very heart, and He judges your heart. And it is your heart relationship to Him that is the key and crucial thing. One may have a great facade and wonder why their spiritual life is dry, and why their effectiveness for the Lord is so small, and why the joy of the Lord is so insignificant, and why the power of God in their life seems to be drying up in their very hands. The answer so invariably is that because of the heart. The heart is not in line with the external, outward profession of the lips. And that is exactly what the Lord rebukes so profusely in these Pharisees at this time. So first of all, He condemns them and denounces them for their hypocrisy. The second thing He does is He charges them that their traditions violate the commandments of God. And let me read from verse 7, may I? He says, but in verse 8 rather, He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. That is a very, very pointed accusation. Notice, here's a specific. He said unto them, full well you do reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. That is the commandment of God. Now, look at the tradition. And he that speaketh evil of father and mother, this is still a commandment, I'm sorry, he that speaketh evil of father and mother, let him die the death. There is the commandment. The commandment to honor one's father and mother is fulfilled in three stages. As far as the New Testament and Old Testament is concerned, prior to the departure of a child from under the roof and under the jurisdiction of that parent, honoring father and mother is by obeying them. When we come to our passage, as we shall read it in just a moment, in the old age of one's parents, they honor their parents by caring for them. And in the intermediate stage, a child honors his parents by consulting them and considering them and valuing their experience and their counsel and advice. So as long as a parent is alive, a believer has a responsibility to honor their parents. They do it by obeying them absolutely until they leave their jurisdiction. In the next period of time, which generally is in the years of our marriage, by consulting them and considering them and valuing their counsel and wisdom. And in the old age of our parents, by caring for them according to their needs. That is the background of the text in the New Testament, which says, the man who does not care for his own is worse than an infidel. And that is the background of that. The responsibility of a man or a woman is to honor his parents in their old age by caring for them. Now notice, that is the commandment. The Jews recognize this, but by their tradition, they violated it. And let me read the next verse. It says in verse 11, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. Now the situation is simply this. The Lord presents a typical situation in the tradition of Israel. Here is an elderly parent who comes to a son or a daughter, and in particular needs help. The way that the child can absolve themselves from their responsibility to honor their parent is by saying Corban. Corban is a Hebrew word used for gifts that are given to God. And so what the Jewish child or son or daughter would say is simply this, all that I have given to God. And you wouldn't want me to take back from God what I've given to him, would you? You wouldn't want me to take back from him in order to meet your needs. And so the child is absolved of responsibility to meet the needs of his parent by saying, I've given all that I have to God. And the Jews accepted it. That was tradition. That was part of the Jewish tradition of the elders. That is, a child could be freed from their responsibility of caring for their parents in their old age by saying that they have given all that they possess to God. It is a gift that belongs to him, and I cannot take it back from him to give it to you. Now, what the Lord is doing then is he's bringing right to the surface the fact that within the traditions of Israel, there have developed those things that are openly contradictory to the Word of God. And he says, I could go right down the line. There was a whole list of traditions that he could have brought up. And he could have said, these are the things that you teach. They're openly contradictory to the Scriptures. I conclude then, friends, that the Lord clearly valued Scripture above tradition. Don't you? You see, it is on the basis of the Jewish value of tradition that certain segments within the broad school of Christendom today place tradition over the Scriptures. That is a carryover of Old Testament Judaism, and here the Lord clearly denounces it. He says it is Scripture that must be over tradition, and Scripture must be absolutely in authority over its tradition, and every tradition must be subjected to the scrutinizing gaze of Scripture itself. So the Lord clearly denounces their traditions then by saying that these traditions violate the Word of God. Then he comes with his last point by declaring a very profound principle to them about purity, and that is found in verses 14 and 15. And he called to him the multitude again, and he said unto them, hear me all of you, and understand. There is nothing from without the man, that going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are those that defile the man. Now that is one of the most important principles in all of the New Testament. So I'm going to take 3 minutes or so and stop and just make sure we understand this principle. The principle is simply this, that it is not what goes into a person that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of that person. The disciples are being charged with being defiled. And the charge of defilement is because they have touched Gentiles, they have been defiled by them, and they have not washed their hands before they have eaten. Now the Lord says defilement does not come from external things going inside. Defilement comes from the inside, from the heart of a man. And the things that come out of that heart are what defile that person. I think he is teaching us three very important things. The first thing he does here is clearly condemn the legalistic approach to life. This principle condemns legalism. Legalism as a system simply says that by the orderly arrangement of externals, I can either attain righteousness from God or I can appear to be righteous before other people. So what a person does in order to appear to be righteous is arrange their externals, and they do not go to certain places, and they do not drink certain things, and they do not do other things, and do not take other things into their body, and do not be exposed to certain situations. So they arrange orderly their externals in order to appear to be righteous Christians. That's externalism. What they are doing when they are doing that is they are saying that we believe, of course, that it is external things that defile. It is external things that pollute. It is external things that put me out of fellowship with God. It is external things that destroy my testimony. The Lord condemns this legalistic approach to life. He is saying it is not external things that defile. The person who is in exactly the same boat as an unbeliever tries to arrange his externals in order to attain righteousness from God. He does not do certain things in order to be saved. He certainly avoids certain practices and certain parts of society because what he wants to do is to merit God's blessing and God's salvation. He avoids those because he concludes that it's those things that defile. He doesn't want to be defiled by those things. He wants to get to heaven. So he avoids those things in order to attain God's righteousness. The Lord condemns that approach. Legalism is a system whereby men and women arrange their externals in order either to attain righteousness or to appear to be righteous. And the Lord says, that's wrong, because it is not the externals that defile. The second thing he does in this principle, clearly, is that he abrogates all of the Old Testament distinctions. Do you really sense the impact of what he has said here? He is telling us here at this point that it is not external things that defile. Well, I thought that it was. I thought, for example, that if a person ate pork, they were defiled. They were in the Old Testament. They certainly were. If they ate certain types of food, they were defiled. Now the Lord is abrogating that principle. So at this point, friends, we are moving into a switch from the Old Testament economy of the law into the New Testament economy of the grace. And in the New Testament economy, the principle in Romans chapter 14, verse 20 is that all things are pure. Everything is clean. Pork is clean. Not in the Old Testament. That pork defiled. But now the Lord is saying, externals do not defile. And as you move into the New Testament, all things become clean. All externals in and of themselves are pure and do not defile a man morally or do not defile a man before God. That is the second thing that emerges. The third thing I think that comes from our from this principle is that at this point he is tracing the source of sin to the heart of a man. That's the positive aspect of what he is saying. The real source of sin, the real source of defilement in a man is in his heart. Tell me this. When did Eve commit her sin? Was it when she took the first bite? Was it that fruit going down inside her that defiled her? No. It was when in her heart she became dissatisfied with her creature status and wanted to have the wisdom of God. And she was raised up with pride and moved to do that. It was not the external eating of the fruit that defiled her. It was within her heart that that sin took place. The same thing is true with Lucifer. When Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High," was that his sin? The sin was in his heart. When he was lifted up in pride, then came the sin, and it was the words that simply manifested his heart. What the Lord is telling us here then, friends, is this, that it's a matter of one's heart. That's where sin is. That's where sin originates. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him and pollutes him before God. It is what is in his heart. Now, a Christian may decide that he is not going to take certain things into his body. He is at liberty to decide that. But he decides it not because taking it in would defile him. He may decide not to do it because it would affect his physical body. He may decide not to do it because it may stumble some other Christian. But he does not do it because he thinks that that would defile him morally before God. It would do no such thing. That, whatever it is absolutely pure in and of itself. A Christian may look at a certain thing and decide to abstain from involvement in certain areas of society, in certain aspects of our social life. He does it not because that in and of itself would defile him, but because perhaps the effect of that on his heart would cause sin to rise in his heart. And that is where the sin is. The sin is in the heart. And so that, for that reason, many believers would decide that it would be a much wiser thing to protect the eye gate or to protect the ear gate so that certain things will not be able to bring to bear on the heart so that sin can be conceived in the heart. But do you see the difference? The sin is not in the thing out there. The sin is not in looking at the thing or listening to the thing or taking the thing in. The sin is in the heart. It is not what comes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of that heart. And in order to protect that heart, a believer ought to be very, very guarding of all of the eye gates. But it's the heart where the sin is conceived. So the Lord has moved with devastating force on these disciples. He has brought to the very forefront their whole hypocrisy. He has denounced their sham. He has shown that their traditions are in open contradiction to the Word of God, and he has moved right to the heart of the matter by saying that it is not dirty hands that defile a person. It's not touching Gentiles that defile a person. It's the heart that puts a man before God in guilt and in sin. Now that brings us to paragraph 78, and it is in the next three paragraphs that interesting things take place. We're just going to be able to mention them, really. These interesting events take place in order to instruct the disciples concerning some crucial truths. When you come to paragraph 78, which is Mark chapter 7, verse 24, we discover that the Lord now is going to take his second withdrawal. We read in verse 24, "And from thence he arose and went away into the borders of Tyre and Sidon." Now we at this point are moving outside Galilee. We're moving outside of the land of Israel. We're moving to the north, and of course, into Gentile territory. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile cities. And so the Lord withdraws from Galilee, and he moves up into Gentile territory. Why? For several reasons, but the main reason that we are going to consider this evening is because of what he wants to instruct the disciples. It is at this point that one incident is recorded. And let me read you the story, starting at verse 24. It says, "And he entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid.
But straightway a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, having heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile. She's a Greek, a Syrophoenician by race. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And he said unto her, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. But she answered and said unto him, yea, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. The devil or demon is gone out of thy daughter. And she went away from her house and found the child laid upon the bed, and the demon was gone out. That striking incident was an indispensable part of the education of the disciples. The first thing that he is teaching the disciples as they watch is the priority of the Jews. When the Lord turned to this woman and said, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to give it unto the dogs, he is talking of the racial distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews considered themselves the children of God. They were the children of Abraham. They were the children of the kingdom. And when the Lord says the children first ought to be fed, he was speaking of the priority of the Jewish people. That was, of course, exactly what the disciples had always believed. That was precisely how they had been taught. As a matter of fact, not just priority, but almost the exclusive priority was for the Jewish people. When the Lord moves, he first of all is instructing the disciples of the priority of the Jewish people. That is going to be something that they will need to remember, because after his ascension and departure to heaven, they are going to bear the responsibility of carrying the gospel to whom? The world. But in carrying the gospel to the world, there is a priority. And who has the priority? The Jews. The Jews have that priority. That is why in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel is preached to whom? The Jews. That is why when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says, to the Jews first, and after them the Gentiles. The disciples are being reminded of the priority of the Jews. And that, of course, is rooted in the doctrine of divine election. Israel is God's chosen people, and according to the election of Israel, by God's mercy and grace, in Romans chapter 9, the priority comes to the Jews. This woman also had to learn that truth. And so as the Lord speaks to the woman, he is speaking to her also of the priority of the Jewish people. The amazing thing is that she accepts it. Why, notice how she responds to the Lord. She says, yea, Lord, that's right. Then she takes the place as a dog. That's what a Gentile was. She says, yes, Lord, that's right. But remember, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What a place of humility. She acknowledges the sovereignty of God in the election of Israel. She assumes the humble position of being a dog under the children's table. But she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. What an expression of faith. What she is saying at this point, of course, is her acknowledgement or is an expression of her faith in the fact that even though she's a dog, even though she's a Gentile, yet she believes that there is sufficient in this person to minister to her needs also. She's accepted him as the Messiah. I assume that from Matthew's parallel account in verse 22, where she says, O Lord, thou son of David. You see that in your parallel? Thou son of David. That is a messianic title. So when this Gentile woman ascribes to Jesus this name, son of David, she acknowledges him to be the Messiah. So the second thing that is evident in this story that takes place then is that salvation, amazingly, is available even to a Gentile. The Lord wants the disciples to realize this. He does not equivocate upon the priority of the Jews, but he does demonstrate. Even though the Jews are the elect nation and they have the priority, he demonstrates that salvation is available to Gentiles also. Here is a Gentile woman who has accepted him as Messiah, who has faith and humbles herself under the election of God, and who even responds with such faith, believing that the Jewish Messiah will work this type of miracle in her home. The third thing, I think, that emerges from the story is that the Lord is attempting to rebuke the disciples for their exclusiveness. This is the preparation for what is going to happen in the book of Acts. The Jews at this point are exactly like Jonah in the Old Testament. They did not think that salvation was coming to the Gentiles through the Jews. They were committed to the fact that salvation was only available to Jews. They were exclusive in their prejudices. In the book of Acts, those prejudices are going to have to be broken down. The Lord begins to prepare them for that revolution. He begins to unsettle all of those thought patterns when he brings a Gentile into the center of the camp, and she expresses her faith in the Messiah, and he heals her daughter from demon possession. This breaking from their prejudices against the Gentiles was going to be a very traumatic thing. It's the background, of course, of Acts chapter 10. Peter sees the sheep come down with all of the unclean animals. The Lord says, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." In effect, go and take the gospel message to that Gentile Cornelius. Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Gentiles? They're unclean. Peter, remember that Syrophoenician woman? Remember up in Tyre? Remember that time 2 or 3 years ago? Gentiles are not unclean. I've been trying to teach you now for 2 or 3 years, Peter, that I'm going to have a ministry with Gentiles, and they're going to be drawn into the fold, and they're going to have an equal place with you Jews as members of the body of Christ. Acts chapter 15. The religious leaders from the churches gather in Jerusalem. The issue is, can Gentiles be saved? Must they be circumcised before they become children of God? Peter stands up. Paul stands up. James finally stands up. The whole issue that could have split the entire church at that time related to whether God's mercy extended to Gentiles. And I would like to have heard one of them stand up and say, "Listen, men, remember back there that Syrophoenician woman? God's mercy was extended to her. She moved in faith and believed. Jesus Christ responded and healed." That was the beginning of the Lord's education of the disciples, preparing them for what is going to take place in the book of Acts. So this is a very, very important incident in the life of Jesus Christ and his disciples. It is the first class in their course, preparing them for a Gentile ministry as they move into the book of Acts. It takes place in the second withdrawal. When you come to paragraph 79, you come to the third withdrawal. And you will notice we're in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 at this time. At this particular point, we read in verse 31 that again he went out from the borders of Tyre and came unto, through Sidon and unto the Sea of Galilee. And I'll give you this on our map next week, we hope. And he came through the midst of the borders of Decapolis. Now, geographically, Decapolis is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here is Capernaum, Nazareth. Tyre and Sidon is way up there. What he has done is he's left Capernaum, and he's gone up to Tyre and Sidon. Then he's traveled away over here and down over here. And he's over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's in an area called Decapolis. It is the compound of two Greek words, deca and polis. Deca is the Greek word for ten. Polis is the Greek word for city. It is Decapolis, the area of 10 cities, and it is the Greek area that was established when Alexander the Great moved over from Greece and set up his kingdom in that part of the world. So we are in Greek country. We are in Gentile territory. He has retired and withdrawn from the mainstream in Galilee because of the opposition of the Jews and because of the threats from Herod. Now, what happens in Decapolis? What happens in this Gentile territory? Two things happen, and we won't take time to read them, just to mention them. The first thing he does is he heals the deaf and dumb man, and this is another demonstration of his mercy to the Gentiles. Then the second thing that he does is he feeds the 4,000 people. Now, if you were with us in our study last week, you will recall that he fed 5,000 then, 5,000 men, perhaps 12 or 15,000 people. Now it's just a couple of weeks later. He has moved from Galilee into Gentile territory. The hordes of people have gathered around him. The scene almost seems to be a duplicate. The sun begins to set. And where is this nearest Safeway store? Just can't find one. No Tom Thumb close by. And so the disciples start to say, what shall we ever do? How shall we ever feed this multitude? One's astounded that they do not come and say, Lord, can I get a few loaves and a few fish? And let's look after this group again today the way you did a couple of weeks ago. Not quite as big a crowd today. Sure won't be much difficulty. Let's take care of them that way tonight. But they didn't do it. They didn't even expect a miracle. Was it because of their unbelief? Was it because they had forgotten that the Lord had done such a miraculous deed just days ago? It surely wasn't that they thought this was an insurmountable task for him. Why is it that they did not expect him or even ask him to feed these 4,000? It's because they were Gentiles. That's the difference between the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. These are Gentiles. And these Jewish disciples, in their exclusiveness and in their prejudices, could not conceive of Jesus Christ doing this type of a miracle for such a multitude of Gentiles. But the Lord does it. He feeds 4,000 Gentiles. And what is he teaching the disciples? Exactly what he taught them in the feeding of the 5,000. He taught them that ultimately their responsibility would be to take the great truths of God and to feed them to hungry, thirsty, perishing people. Their responsibility was to take the word of God and to feed his sheep. But the astounding revelation is that his sheep was going to include Gentiles as well as Jews. That's what the Lord wants the disciples to learn from the feeding of the 4,000. He is going to someday commission them to take the loaves, to take the bread of life, and to move out and to minister to not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to Gentiles. And listen, my friend, aren't you thankful to God for that? Because that's where you and I enter into the picture. We're part of this 4,000. Oh, we take it so for granted when we think of the priority of the Jewish people and the food being distributed to the 5,000. But just sense the tremendous grace that's being exposed on this hilltop. The indication is that now the food of God, the forgiveness of sins, salvation, eternal life, now that is going to be made available to the multitudes of Gentiles as well. And if that were not so, you and I would not be where we are this evening. If that were not so, I would not be able to stand before you tonight and say, my dear friend, if you are a Gentile, God in his mercy offers you the forgiveness of sin. And he offers you his salvation. I can say that to you. Even though you're not a Jew, I can say it to you because of the beginning of the program that takes place in our lesson this evening. The Lord is going to move out to the Gentiles. And the disciples needed to learn that the salvation that God was offering to men and women was also available even to the Gentiles. Of course, they didn't learn it. Acts chapter 2, they hadn't got it. The first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, they hadn't got it. They still were in Jerusalem with Israel. Finally, God had to send the persecution and say, "All right, fellas, I'm going to move you out." And he starts moving them out up to Samaria, and then over into Europe, and up into Asia, and he starts moving them out. Very soon, finally, they start to realize, what is God doing? Finally, Paul says, "Now I see it. He is building something new. It is the church. And in that church, there is going to be an absolute equality. No Jews, no Gentiles. There are going to be the children of God." So the Jew and Gentile approach on exactly the same plane. God, through Jesus Christ, took a great deal of teaching and a great deal of instruction, but finally they got the lesson that was being presented. Now, we're not going to talk about this last paragraph. I think I have it in the notes, and you'll be able to read it if you would like to do some work on it. We have 5 minutes, and because of some of the subjects that we've been raising, I think we should take the last 5 minutes for some questions this evening and give you an opportunity to interact with some of these questions. Anyone like to ask a question? Yes, Mrs. Nelson. Prior to this period of time? Yes. The question is, there weren't very many people saved who weren't Jews. Is that the question? Yes, I think that is a true statement. Right. But we ought to remember, of course, that there were Gentiles. And some of the most beautiful ones come in women in the Old Testament. Ruth was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile. And these Gentiles, these two women, Gentiles, became ancestresses of the very person of Jesus Christ. So there weren't many Gentiles, but it is important to see as you go through the Old Testament, the Gentiles were... Gentiles, let me put it this way, that the offer of God's grace was available to Gentiles through the Jews. If we are going to be precise in our statement, what we would say is this, that in the Old Testament period, God's blessing was available to Gentiles through Jews. In the New Testament period, that is not true. That is, God's blessing in the New Testament period is available to Jews and Gentiles alike. But in the Old Testament, God's blessing came to Gentiles through Jews, and that is why a Gentile who wanted to be into a covenant relationship with God had to become a Jew. And that is the rite of proselytism. So that they became a Jew by certain rites, and in their relationship as proselytes, part of the Jewish people, then they were in a covenant relationship with God and in blessing from God. So that is the distinction between Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Gentiles still were invited and salvation was available to them, but it was to them through their becoming part of the Jewish covenant people. In the New Testament, that is not true. Okay? Yes. Well, yeah, it would be. The question is, are all of the 5,000 really Jews, and all of the 4,000 really Gentiles? One would have difficulty demonstrating that every one of the 5,000 were Jews and every one of the 4,000 were Gentiles. What we can say positively is that these two miracles occurred in geographic areas which were, number one, Jewish, and number two, Gentile. That's the point. When the 5,000 were fed, it was within Galilee where the Jewish people dwelt. Now, there may have been the odd Gentile around, but he would have been a very rare bird. And over in Decapolis, there would have been perhaps the odd Jew also around, but he also would have been very rare. So the two miracles take place in two geographic areas, one Jewish and one Gentile. And that's where our map would have helped us this evening. But it's on that basis that I make my statement. Thanks, Kay. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Ha, 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 ha.
Well, is there a Solomon in the crowd? I can't answer that question. What I can say in answering, in giving an answer to it, is this, that the Bible does clearly teach that there is a possibility of something being a sin to one person and not to another person. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that is said in relation to areas of Christian liberty. And so what the verse clearly teaches is this, that it may be possible for me to do something in relation to liberty, you know, where the Bible does not say, don't do it. For instance, in Romans 14, it's the idea of eating some meat that's been offered to an idol. Paul says that's a matter of Christian liberty. Now, the question is this. It's possible for one person to sit down and eat that meat and commit sin when they eat it. And it's possible for the person beside them to sit down and eat that meat and not to commit sin. The difference is faith. That is, for the one person, he does not have a clear conscience and a good conscience before God that this is what God wants him to do. The other person, he sees that this is it is an insignificant thing that has been offered to idols. He knows that idols do not exist, that that is all insignificant, and he goes ahead and he eats the meat as meat and enjoys the meat. Now, for him, it is not sin to eat that meat. For this other person, it may be sin for him to eat that meat. All right, now there is there is another point. The point is then, is it possible that if this person eats the meat and he causes another person to be offended or stumbled or so on, is that not a sin? I'm not sure that the word sin applies, but the fact is that he is told not to do it if it is going to cause another person to stumble. What he is told to do is to renounce his freedom. He is free to eat that meat. But if that meat is going to offend another Christian, then he ought to give up that freedom. I'm not sure that one would say that it's sin. Yeah, right, because it would cause him to stumble. Right. Now, I'm not sure, have I said enough to answer your question? Because I know you're thinking of something specific, and I'm giving you a general principle. But the general principle does apply. And that, so that it's very possible for something to be a sin for you to do it and not a sin for me to do it. You see, why it would be a sin for me to do it, if I do it not of faith, is this. That if I do not have a clear conscience before God that this is all right, and I go ahead and do it, then what I am saying is, well, I don't know. I really don't care. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. See, that's the attitude, and that's why it is sin. Now, it may be all right for me to do it, but unless I have a good conscience before God and I'm convinced that's what God wants me to do and it's all right for me to do it, unless I have that, I ought not to do it. Because to do it is to make light of my conscience before God and to say I really don't care whether it matters or not. A woman has the last say, as always, and this is the last question. Mm-hmm. Right.
I would say to that person, I feel like it's all right for me, but if that's the way you feel about you, that's
right. Right. That's right. I think you're right. Exactly. And the scripture does go one step further and say that if that is so, then you ought not to do whatever it is in the presence of that person to offend them or to cause them to stumble. And that's when Christian living becomes very difficult. Because it calls upon a Christian to renounce his freedom and liberty for the sake of another brother. And that is a very difficult thing to do. It takes a great deal of grace. My friends, it's a great privilege this evening to look into the eyes of a Gentile audience and to say that Jesus Christ has died for people like us. And that the salvation of God is available to people who are outside of the covenant of Israel, to those of us who are dogs. Isn't that great? That's the grace of God, and let's so appreciate it. If you are not a believer this evening, then you may become one and enter into the blessing that God has for Gentiles if you will believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Now, our Father, we do ask that Thou wilt cause our hearts to respond with deep gratitude to Thee for Thy grace. Outside of the covenant, outside of Israel, without any hope in this world, without any claim to Thy mercy and Thy grace, yet Thou hast opened the door to the Gentiles. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace. We pray that Thou'lt help us to respond with loving obedience. And especially we pray for any in our class this evening who do not have that deep joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven and that they're part of that great company, the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for them and earnestly ask, Father, that Thou wilt so touch their hearts that they might come to Jesus Christ and come to know Him personally as their Savior. Bless Thy word. Help us this week to live, responding to Thy love and grace to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.